If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. But it helps immensely if you can follow along as we study through. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 15 this morning. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is now the word of God. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning here for one purpose. We gather to glorify your great name, to worship you, to honor you, to exalt you. God, we do that through the songs that we sing. We do that through the offerings we bring. We do that, God, even as we set before the reading and teaching of your word. We bow our hearts in submission and reverence. We close our mouths and open our ears because we believe what you have to say is of the utmost importance. We desire to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, to be hearers of the word and also doers of it. And so, Father, as we sit here this morning and we take this time to look at your word, it's our prayer that you speak to us. Your words are spiritually appraised. They are beyond human understanding. We can't get this apart from your Holy Spirit. But it is the Spirit who searches all things, even the very depths of God, and who reveals your truth to us, who applies it to our lives, who uses it to convict our sin, who uses it to draw us to Christ, who uses it to encourage our hearts, to build faith, to motivate obedience, to bring glory and honor to you. God, we ask you to do all these things. Please speak. Help me to speak with clarity. Help me to speak in a manner that I should. Give us grace to hear, grace to understand. And God, may you be glorified in the working of what your word accomplishes today. We praise you, Jesus. We are so thankful that you're alive. It's in your name I pray. Amen. We gather on Easter. Every Sunday is really a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. It's called the Lord's Day. That's why we meet on Sunday. But certainly, as this comes around yearly and we celebrate what is also the calendar Passover and this anniversary of our Lord's death, we certainly come and celebrate his resurrection. It's a high day for the church. It's an important day for us, a great day of remembrance and reminder. And because of that, we're going to take a little break from Luke's gospel this morning in our study there. And I just want to take a moment to work through a passage here in Colossians chapter 2, just to simply allow us to reflect, just for a brief time this morning, upon the realities of who Christ is and what Christ did. Nothing much bigger than that in life. We've not studied through the book of Colossians together, so let me give you just a bit of a background as to what this book is about. The Colossians were a church, obviously, a congregation that met in the city of Colossae, but it was a church that Paul had never physically met. He didn't plant this church. He didn't know them personally. It even says in Colossians 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. These were people that Paul had not met personally. But while Paul was in prison, The pastor of the church at Colossae, a man named Epaphras, actually traveled and found Paul in prison to present to him some of the issues that were going on at the church and some of the issues that were going on in the city, and as it were, to ask Paul's encouragement and Paul's advice. And the result of that visit was this letter. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So it was Epaphras who traveled to Paul and told him all about what was going on. And basically, just to give you the gist of the letter, the church at Colossae faced enormous heresies, all manner of deceptions, all manner of lies, and they were getting bombarded from every corner and every side, various teachings, various doctrines, some Jewish from its core, some pagan from their core, and they were just getting hit and they were getting hammered, and this pastor Epaphras went to Paul to ask Paul to straighten it out. Now, none of the heresies that they faced are specifically named here. Paul doesn't go out and say, well, this is the Judaizers, or this is the Essenes, or this is some other pagan influence. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he just acknowledges that they are under spiritual attack. And Paul's main objective of the letter is to say, I don't want you to let anything pull you away from Christ. This is the main focus, the main point. Don't let anything turn your head from Christ. In Christ is your treasure. In Christ is your blessing. In Christ are your riches. You've got everything when you've got Him. He is an invaluable treasure and wealth for believers. In Colossians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and, he says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Paul said, I just want you to know the wealth that is yours in Christ. Colossians 2:18, he'll write, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul saw Christ as the ultimate prize, the ultimate sufficient one, the one the church possesses. And Paul said, don't let anybody rob you of your prize. Don't let anybody steal from you the great treasure, the great wealth that is yours. So basically what you have in this letter to the Colossians is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a church he's never met to help them navigate through a culture that is filled with theological error and problem, reminding them that the key to overcoming all deception is to rightly know Christ and to focus on Him. Now that fits us pretty easily. Never seen Paul's face, never met him personally, but I certainly live in a culture where we are bombarded with theological error that hits us from every side, and certainly Paul's advice to the Colossians is good advice to us, to focus on Christ, all that He is, all that He's done, to see Him as our great wealth, our great treasure, and this is really the heart of the letter. And so this morning, we're going to pick up in Colossians 2, verse 8. I want to read it to you again. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It's an obvious warning to the Colossians. There are dangerous belief systems around you. There are things that are being proclaimed and taught and brought into your region that are not of God. There are things that you don't need to pay attention to or listen to, and you need to be on guard against them. If you kind of like word pictures, what Paul speaks of in verse 8 literally are spiritual pirates. That's what he talks about. The word takes you captive there in the Greek is actually a word that most people think Paul made up. You can't find it anywhere else in the Bible, and it doesn't even show up in Greek literature for a couple hundred years after Paul died. But he took two words and crammed them together. The Greek word here is soulagageo. Two words. Soule means booty or plunder, and ago is to carry off. And so Paul basically spoke of pirates who come in and steal the booty. They come in and steal the plunder. This is what he's talking about. There are people in your culture that will come in and rob you. There are people in your culture that will come in and steal from you. Now, it's not stealing money from you. It's not robbing your possessions. They're trying to take from you something far more valuable. They're trying to steal from you something of much greater importance, your treasure, your prize. Ultimately, that's Christ. Paul says you need to see to it that no one does that. Don't let a pirate come in and steal from you what God has desired to give you in Christ. Just be aware. He even gives some indication of this theft, of this piracy. He says that they take you captive, and Paul says how? In verse 8, he says they do it through philosophy and empty deception. This is the way it comes. Philosophy, by the way, is two Greek words as well, phileo, which means to love, and sophia, which means wisdom, and so philosophy is the love of wisdom. That's what it is. And in one sense, everybody's a philosopher. Everybody has an idea, everybody has an opinion, and every time you air it, you're being a philosopher. That's what you do. Paul's talking here, though, about empty philosophy, empty wisdom. If you've ever read any philosophy or studied, many a philosopher looks inwardly for all the answers for everything outwardly. They just search the depths of their own mind. They search the depths of their own understanding. They reason within them to get answers to all the cosmos and the meaning for life. And most of them end up depressed. Most of them end up just dejected, and with good reason. The answers for everything external cannot be found internal. You did not create yourself, and you did not create this world, and you will not answer to yourself when you die. There is one who created you for his purposes and his glory. He alone has the answers. And so in that sense, all philosophy that merely looks inward is empty. It's futile. You're not going to get any answers there. You may feel smart for a moment. You may feel good for a season. But ultimately, it leaves you empty. It's sort of backward. And Paul says that these philosophers come in with empty deception. And they come, he says, according to the tradition of men. That's a good statement, because what he means is their full authority only rests on the fact that everybody's always believed it. Have you ever heard the statement, we've never done it this way before, or this is the way it's always been? Doesn't mean it's true, it's just somebody telling you, well, everybody thinks this way, so it must be true. It's sort of like in our world, this theory of evolution. Never got proven, it's not a fact, but they stand upon the fact that, well, people have been believing this for years. So what? Paul says that's empty deception. Just because it's tradition doesn't make it true. He says it's according to the elementary principles of the world, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, what those are. But if I could just sum up for a second, the real problem is given at the end of verse 8. Regardless of what these philosophies are, regardless of what these specific empty deceptions are, regardless of what these traditions are, because Paul doesn't spell them out, regardless of these elementary principles, here's the problem. Paul says that they are taking you captive according to those things, look at the end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ. Here's the problem. They come in with all of their thoughts and all of their deceptions and all of their traditions and all of their philosophies and all of their elementary principles, and the end result is they turn your head from Christ and turn your head to them. That's the problem. And at the end of the day, you go home focusing on philosophies and these deceptions and these traditions, and you're listening to all the elementary principles, and you have turned your head away from Christ. That's the problem. And Paul says when that happens, you've been kidnapped. Someone has come in like a pirate and stolen from you the greatest treasure that you have. So Paul says, see to it that no one does that. Don't let anyone or anything turn you away. Turn your attention away from Christ. Don't let anyone captivate you through their worldly arguments and philosophical reasoning and empty deceptions and traditions. Don't let anybody captivate you with those things and turn you away from Christ. That's Paul's point. And in order to defend that point, Paul goes into one of the greatest passages in the Bible on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. He's going to give you three realities about Christ, three things that he wants you to focus on and contemplate and dwell upon so that you're not taken captive, so that you're not stolen from your great treasure. Three things about Christ, and here's the first one. His fullness, we'll call it. His fullness. Look at verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Without a doubt, the greatest single verse on the deity of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. This verse crushes any deception, any lie that says that Jesus is not God. You can't say it any clearer. You can't say it any more direct. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What's that mean? Jesus has it all. There is no attribute of God. There is no ability of God. There is no aspect of God that Jesus does not possess. You can't find anything that you can say, well, that is true of God, but it's not true of Jesus. You can't find anything there. Everything that God is and God has, so does Christ. He's got it all. All the fullness. If you want to talk about God's grace, if you want to talk about God's mercy, if you want to talk about God's perfection, His holiness, His power, His wisdom, everything that God possesses is in Christ. He got all the fullness. That's what Paul says. He's everything. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. To simply put it, Jesus has no limitation. He has no missing aspect. He is God in human flesh. All the deity is His. All the fullness, all of everything, that's what we say. Jesus is lacking nothing. You see that from that statement in verse 9. In Him, it's all there. All the deity dwells in bodily form. You say, well, that's good to know, but what does that mean for me? Why is that important for me? Well, Paul goes on in verse 10 to say this. And in Him, very important phrase, in Him, you have been made complete. Now, it's a little misleading in the English translation, but the word fullness in verse 9 is pleroma. The word complete in verse 10 is plerao. It's the same word. So Paul says this, Jesus is full. He is everything. And if you're in Him, you have everything. Everything that is needed, all the completion, all the fullness, it's all in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you have it too. You are complete in Him. John 1:16 says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. 2 Peter 1 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We get it all through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That means for believers who are in Christ, every need is met. Every shortcoming is satisfied. Every requirement of God is met. There is no lack. There is no inadequacy. If you're in Christ, there's nothing in you that God says, I'm sorry, you're not enough. Because Christ is enough, and we're in Him. This is one of Paul's main points to the Colossians. If you've got Him, you've got it all. In fact, in Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim Him, that's Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Think about that for a second. That in Christ, you can be presented before God as one who is holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is one who is not lacking anything, one that is not inadequate, one that is not insufficient. In Christ, we're complete. In Christ, finished. If you have Him, it's everything you need, not the least of which is the righteousness which He provides. We've read so many passages in Scripture. You know of the righteous expectation of God. If you don't know, you should know. The Bible is very clear many times in the Old Testament and echoed in the New, God's expectation for you. And it's simple. You shall be holy. What do you mean by that? He goes on to say, as I am holy. Perfect, Jesus says. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the divine requirement. The psalmist actually mocks us in Psalm 15 when he says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill?" That's another way of asking, who can go to heaven? And the answer is, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's who can go to heaven. Perfect people. We grieve then when we read Romans 3, which says, as it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And all those verses do is remind us that in and of ourselves, we are not enough. We are inadequate. We are insufficient. We are not acceptable. And if I bring the very best of the human condition before God, he will not accept it. If I bring me on my best day, it's still not enough, not to mention me on my worst day. We do not have what God requires. We do not measure up to God's expectations. If he holds the level or he drops the plumb line, we are rendered void. We are rendered unacceptable. We are lacking. We are disappointing. Unless we are in Jesus. Because if we are in him, he has it all. He is acceptable. He is all that God is seeking, all that God is looking for, perfect righteousness. And in him, I'm made acceptable. In him, I'm made complete. In him, I am made enough. And that's what Paul reminds the Colossians. Don't let someone turn your head from Jesus. Don't let someone pull you away from him, because in him is everything. And if you're in him, you get everything. You can't find that through philosophy or empty deception or through tradition. So consider how full and perfect Jesus is, so that in him you may be full and perfect. So Paul wants you to consider his fullness. There's a second thing Paul wants you to consider, and that is what I'm going to call his headship. You may call it his authority. Still in verse 10, Paul says that in him you've been made complete, and Paul says, he is the head over all rule and authority. It's another way of saying he is Lord. He is God's king. He is God's Messiah. The ultimate authority, the ultimate ruler. Now, you don't see why it's significant here, but in just a few verses, Paul does explain why it's significant. If you look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul addresses one of the issues that the Colossians were facing. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul references that the Colossians were dealing with what he called judges. That is, men who tried to place themselves in authority over the Colossians and then began to try and enact all of their requirements and all of their rituals so that they might be made pleasing to God. Things like dietary restrictions, things like new moons and Sabbaths and festival attendance, all sorts of manner of religious activity. And these judges had come in and told the Colossians, if you don't do these things exactly as we say to do them, then you're not pleasing to God. And in such they were acting as judges. Paul goes on later in Colossians 2:18 and says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul speaks of another group of people who would come in and say they had seen a vision. They'd heard from an angelic messenger, and that angelic messenger had given them some sort of outline for how you were to live your life in order to be pleasing to God. And so these pirates had come in and said, if you want to be acceptable, if you want to be enough, if you want to be pleasing to God, then you need to do this, 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 and this. And you need to stop doing this, 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 and this. We got this from an angel. We got this from an angelic messenger. You have to do this or you won't please God. And so there were people coming in acting as judges, trying to be the authority over the Colossians. And Paul says, can I tell you something? Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Christ is in charge, not them. Christ calls the shots, not them. And you say, well, what does that mean for me? Well, it means that if you are in Christ, you are free. You're free from the expectations of the world. You're free to love and serve and obey Christ. When a pirate comes in telling you that in order to be pleasing to God, you have to do this or this or this, Paul says all they're trying to do is pull you away from Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one you serve. You are free from human expectation. You see this, by the way, throughout the letter as Paul writes to the Colossians, passages you'll be familiar with. In Colossians 1, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," get this, "to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You get into Colossians chapter 3, and listen to what Paul says is our chief motive all throughout this passage. Listen to this. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they'll not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, do you catch all what Paul says? Because we can talk about requirements and living and how you're supposed to live and how you're supposed to act, and somebody will say, "Well, you can't say that we don't have to do this or do that." When the Bible's full of commands, that's true. But whose commands are they? They're the Lord's. According to what Paul says, why do wives submit to their husbands? Why do husbands love their wives? Why do children obey their parents? Why do slaves submit to their masters? Why do masters treat their slaves fairly? Why do all those things happen? Because the Lord says to do it. He's the head. He's the master. He's in charge. Christ is the one we strive to please. You see this in the apostles' answers throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, they were told not to preach. But Peter and John answered and said to him, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." That is Peter's way of saying, we're going to obey God, not men. And if you'll think about that, church, that's a liberating thought. We're not to be taken captive by human expectations. We're not to be taken captive by cultural traditions, where our culture comes and says, "Well, this is right, and this is right, and you should do this." It's called peer pressure, right? When this is the way it ought to be, and this is the way you ought to do it, and this is what you ought to say, and this is where you ought to go, and this is what you ought to do. We get all sorts of expectations thrown upon us, all sorts of ideas of the culture. Most of them are empty. They're nothing more than philosophy or empty tradition. But what you need to understand is that the majority gets no say in how we live, has no effect upon us, because we serve the one who is their boss, right? We serve the ultimate head, the one who is in charge of all authority. It's the Lord Christ we serve. We don't fret men. We don't worry about being men pleasers. We worry about being Christ pleasers. We keep our focus on him. We don't let some man-made standard steal our focus and force us to abandon Christ. So Paul's admonition to the Colossians is clear. Don't let a pirate steal your devotion to Christ. Focus on his fullness, because in him you're full. And focus on his headship, because in him you're free. You don't answer to all of the things of this world. You answer to Christ. One more thing Paul wants you to focus on, and that is his salvation. And this is verses 11 through 15. And I'll tell you at the outset here, there is more depth and more layers here than we could get through in 6 or 7 weeks. And so I want to give you the sense of the passage and give you the point, but there's much more depth for you to get on your own later even. But look at verses 11 through 15 of Colossians 2. Paul says, "And in him," there's that phrase again, it's so important. You have to be in him. If you're not in Christ, this does not apply to you. "In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, Paul here wants you to focus on the salvation of Christ. But I need to give you some of the backdrop to why he is saying the things that he's saying. I want to show you what were the human expectations that these Colossians were facing. There was a lot of peer pressure. a lot of things that they were being told to do in order that they might be pleasing to God. And I just need to show them to you quickly. One of the things that they were being told to do if they were to be made pleasing to God was that they needed to be circumcised. Now, you're familiar with this because circumcision was a Jewish commandment. God commanded every Jewish male 8 days old to be circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant. And you had a group of men walking around known as the Judaizers who would see Gentiles believe in Jesus, and they would say, well, that's well and good, but if you want to be pleasing to God, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to become Jewish. So you need to be circumcised and you need to come under God's law and you need to keep all the dietary restrictions and you need to do all the things that God commands in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you can't be pleasing to God. And so these Colossians were confused because surely someone could come up to them and open up the Old Testament where God commanded you to be circumcised, and they could say, well, it's in the Bible. We have to do this to be pleasing to God. Another issue that the Colossians were facing was the imparting of dietary restrictions. This, by the way, when Paul spoke of the elementary principles of the world, this is what he was talking about. In Colossians 2:20, he said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These were the dietary restrictions. And Paul says, that's just elementary worldly stuff. Don't eat that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Paul said, somebody has grabbed you and told you that you can't be pleasing to God if you eat bacon, right? Somebody's told you you can't be pleasing to God if you don't keep the dietary restrictions. And so the Colossians are confused. If we're going to be pleasing to God, I guess we have to get circumcised. I guess we have to stay away from certain foods. I'll give you another one. They were also being told that you've offended God by reason of your sin. That's true. But the only way in which you can now be made pleasing to God is if you pay for it. You do a little penance. You need to suffer in the flesh a little bit. We see this all throughout Catholicism. The whole penance of climbing up the stairs on your knees, or going without, or this mandatory fasting and things of this nature, where by which you afflict the body because you owe it to God to suffer a little bit for the way you've offended him. And this is what they're telling the Colossians. You've made God angry and you're just going to have to suffer a little bit. You're going to have to do without. You're going to have to hurt a little. You're going to have to severely treat your body. Pay for it a little bit. That's what they were being taught. In fact, you see it in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. You need to do without so that you can be pleasing to God. Colossians 2:23, there's another one. These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abatement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I mean, it'd be the idea of you need to whip yourself. You need to beat yourself. You need to do without, because you need to suffer a little so that God will accept you. Now, that's some of what these pirates were telling the Colossians. Forget about Jesus for a little while. You need to go without. You need to suffer. You need to get circumcised. You need to enact those Jewish customs of dietary restrictions. And if you'll do that really well, then you'll be pleasing to God. Now, that's a big-time simplification. But in a nutshell, that's what they were being told. Get circumcised, pay off your debt through suffering, listen to those angelic messengers, and do without certain foods. And Paul wants to address that. That's what he's addressing here as he talks about the salvation of Christ. And Paul would say, can I tell you something, Colossians? You don't have to get circumcised. You'd say, well, why? The Bible speaks of circumcision. Paul said, you don't have to. Look at it in verse 11. Because in Christ, you were also circumcised. Now, it was a circumcision without hands. It was the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, if you understand circumcision at all, it was a Jewish ritual. It was symbolic. It was a physical sign of an inward reality. You removed the foreskin of the flesh, symbolic of the fact that the flesh is sinful, that the flesh will lead me into all manner of immorality and all manner of sinful behavior, and I understand that if I'm to live a life that's pleasing to God, I have to do something about my flesh. My flesh has to be killed. My flesh has to be removed. And the symbol of that in the Old Testament was circumcision. So they would remove the flesh and they would throw it away and say, symbolically, the flesh has been removed. Now here's the question for you. Just because you circumcise an 8-year-old boy, does that mean he's never going to sin anymore? No. Circumcise an 8-year-old boy, that doesn't mean that he's going to lose all his sinful appetite and he's never going to go into this world and commit acts of immorality. So physical circumcision, did it make you holy? Did it make you righteous? No. It was just an outward symbol of an inward reality. The real command was that your heart was supposed to be circumcised. The real command was that you were to confess your sin to God and let God remove the foreskins of your heart. That outward circumcision was just a symbol. It didn't actually make anybody holy. Similar today, to help you understand, would be like baptism. Now, spiritual baptism is when you die to self, you are united with Christ, and you rise with Him, and you are given a new nature, new in Christ. That's what spiritual baptism is. In order to typify or symbolize spiritual baptism, what do we do in the church? Water baptism. So if you get in the water, is it going to take away all your sin? No, we don't even put soap in there. It won't even take away all your dirt, right? I mean, it won't do any of that. It's not going to make you clean. It's just a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward reality. So here are the Judaizers telling the Colossians, if you want to be pleasing to God, you have to be circumcised. Your flesh has to be removed. And Paul says, you were. Only it wasn't just some symbolic circumcision. In Christ, you were spiritually circumcised. Christ removed the flesh, not just symbolically, but actually. It happened, Paul says, when you were baptized in Christ. Not the water, don't mix up the symbols. But when you died to self and you were identified with Jesus and you died with Him and rose with Him. This is a Christian reality that is tough to understand, but it is absolutely essential to the understanding of Christian faith and doctrine. We believe in the doctrine of what is called imputation, identification. And it means this, that when Christ was on the cross, God identified Him with us. That's what happened. We sang the song that Christ became sin for us. The question is, why did God beat Christ so endlessly on the cross? Why did God afflict upon Christ eternal judgment? Do you know why? Because He identified Christ with you. He identified Christ with me. He imputed my sin to Christ and beat Him like it was me on the cross. That's called imputation. That's identification. You want to know the flip side, which is beautiful? God now identifies me with Christ. His righteousness imputed to me. So that now when God looks upon me, He sees who? Christ. You don't see Christ. You know me better than that. But God does. God identifies me with Christ. So that now I can be rewarded with Christ. I can be blessed with Christ. Christ identified with me, so He suffers on the cross and dies. Me identified with Christ, so that when Christ rose from the dead, 3 days later, what happened to me? I raised with Him. This is what we mean by identification. Whenever, by faith in Christ, we become united with Him, we become united in His death, we become united in His burial, and we become united in His resurrection. It's a spiritual reality that is hard to understand, but it's true. So that now, God looks upon us as those whom the flesh has been killed. And we have been given new life in Christ. Resurrected life. The flesh is gone. It's no longer in charge. It no longer has power. We now have the freedom to walk in this new life in Christ. Let me read you another passage that speaks of it. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, there's that united, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is why I've told you so many times this phrase, in Him, is so important. It's when we believe by faith, God, in a supernatural spiritual transaction, unites us in Christ by faith. It's similar, not exact, but similar to if you put on a costume, some Halloween party, and someone said, well, that's not Rory, that's Superman. Well, it's just that I appear as him on the outside. You've probably made that mistake about me before, right? No. It's identification with Him. And when God looks upon us, He sees Christ in His perfection. If I were to give you another simple analogy, being linked together. If you were to get in an airplane, and that airplane takes off from Lubbock, and it lands in New York City, where will you be? You're united with that plane, right? You leave when it leaves, you land when it lands. You're in that plane. Well, in a spiritual transaction, when we place our faith in Christ, the Bible says that God, in a way which we cannot comprehend, identifies us in Christ, unites us in Him. And so that instantly when God looks upon us, He looks upon Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. It's a total work of grace. But Paul's point to that is this. You don't have to be circumcised. In Christ, the flesh was already removed. In Christ, the flesh was already killed. In Christ, the flesh was already taken away. And you have already been declared righteous. You have already been declared holy in Christ. Can you imagine how stupid it would be to leave Christ and run to circumcision? To leave the substance and run to the symbol? That's what Paul says. No, you don't have to be circumcised. You've got Christ. He'll tell them another thing. I'll tell you another thing you don't have to do, Colossians. You don't have to pay off your debt through your own physical suffering. You don't have to go be beaten to be pleasing to God. Look at verse 13. Paul says, when you were dead, and you were, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now here's where those people came in and told the Colossians, you need to suffer a little bit so that you can be pleasing to God. You've sinned, you've angered him, you need to be whipped, you need to be beaten, you need to afflict your body so that God will be happy with your suffering. And Paul says, that's not true at all. You don't need that at all. And here's why. When you were dead in your sin, and by the way, that's spiritual death, means you didn't understand the things of God. You didn't comprehend the workings of God. You didn't know God. You didn't hear God. You didn't follow God. You were dead. When you were dead, there's a reason you were dead. You were dead because of your sin. When you sin, it throws us into death. That's what God told Adam and Eve they'd get in the garden, and that's exactly what they got. Death. Spiritual death. Spiritual unawareness. And Paul says, when you were dead, he made you alive. Now the question is, if a person is dead because of their sin, you can't make them alive until you deal with what? Their sin, right? I mean, if somebody is in prison because of some grievance they have done, you can't just let them out until the debt is paid. This is the idea. They're dead in sin. You can't stop until the sin is dealt with. Well, this is what Paul said. Christ made us alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That certificate of debt, by the way, is God's perfect holy law. It accurately describes the expectation of God. It is the record of witness against all sinners. Picture it like a chalkboard. Every time you did something that defied God's law, that went against God's requirement, God said, based upon this, you sinned, and he writes it down. You sinned here. You sinned here, and he records it, all of it, and it becomes your certificate of debt, your very own chalkboard or chalkboards, right? Filled full of every grievance, every transgression, every act of iniquity, every sin against God, recorded all the things that we have done, and they testify against us, both to why we should be spiritually dead and why should we be destroyed in hell. It's our debt. But Paul says, here's what Christ did. He forgave us our transgressions, and he canceled out the certificate of debt. That word canceled out, by the way, is exilipho, and it means to white out, or to whitewash, or to wipe away. In Paul's day, a lot of times they used animal skin for their paper, and their ink didn't have any acid in it, so you could literally write on it, and when you wanted to reuse it, you could wipe it off, almost like a chalkboard. And Paul says, that's what Christ has done. He has taken that certificate of debt. He's taken that blackboard where all of your iniquity is written, and Christ has erased the debt. He has canceled it out. He has whitewashed it. And you say, how did he do that? And what's the answer given to us? Do you see it? Verse 14, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that was hostile to us. He took it out of the way. How did he do that? He nailed it to the cross. You know what it means? He paid for it. He paid for it. He paid off the debt. Upon the cross, oh, I know, we have Pilate, and we have the soldiers, and we have the Sanhedrin, and they're whipping him, and they're mocking him, and they're beating him with a reed, and they're plucking out his beard, and they're putting that crown of thorns on his head. And if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, you're tempted to think that the great suffering of Jesus is what they did to him before he died, because it's gruesome. But the great suffering of Jesus, The Passion of the Christ movie could not grab. And that is that at high noon, darkness came upon the earth. And it stayed there for 3 hours. And for those 3 hours, God dealt with sin. That's why you have Christ on the cross yelling, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time Jesus ever calls him God, every other time it's Father. But at that moment, while bearing my sin and receiving my punishment and my just wrath, Christ says, God, you have forsaken me. That's why when light comes back on the cross, you have a centurion say, this is the Son of God. We didn't do that. We've beat him. We crucified him. But we didn't do that. It was 3 hours in which God poured eternal judgment upon Christ. He bore sin, nailed it to the cross, paid it in full, my full penalty. And based on that payment, God declared me forgiven. We're square. We're even. And that's what Paul tells the Colossians. Listen, you don't have to go and brutally afflict your body. And you don't have to go and do without. And you don't have to go and suffer in the flesh to be pleasing to God. Do you know why? Christ already did. He already did. He paid it in full. You don't have to be circumcised. The flesh, Christ did that. And you don't have to suffer in the flesh. Christ did that. I'll tell you one other thing you don't have to do. You don't have to listen to some angelic messenger who shows up and says that you have to obey dietary restrictions to be pleasing to God. You don't have to do that. You don't have to submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And by the way, in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that is a demonic message. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what we're talking about. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And here's what they teach. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. I'm sorry. Somebody comes up and says, God says you have to abstain from this. And God says, Paul says, those are deceitful spirits. Those are the doctrines of demons. And guess what, Colossians? You don't have to listen to it. Why? Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When Christ bore our sin, he suffered the full wrath of our sin. He died on the cross. But it's what we commemorate this morning. What happened 3 days later? He stepped out of the tomb. And he made such a mockery and such a fool of the enemy. He totally disarmed the devil. You know what the devil's great threat is? It's the threat of all false religion. It's the threat of all Pharisees and pirates who would come and steal. You know what their great threat is? Death and judgment. You'll be killed. You'll get death. And if you don't do what we say, if you don't do away with this food, and if you don't afflict yourself, then you'll die. And you'll be judged. That's what they say. Paul said, guess what? Christ died. He rose from the dead. And he knocked the teeth out of the devil. He's like a dog that can growl and a dog that can bark, but all he can do is gum you real good. Right? He knocked his teeth out. He overcame because he took away the enemy, his one great threat, death. We don't fear death now. You sang that song as well. No guilt in life, no fear in death, right? Christ overcame the grave. It's all bark and no bite. So if you want to bring down now, as I told you, I know there's a lot in that passage, and maybe not every question you have about those verses is answered, but I can give you the very sense of what Paul tells the Colossians, and it's the message for us this morning. Church, listen, there are spiritual pirates in this world who want to turn your gaze off of Christ and who he is and what he did. And they want to turn your gaze to them. And they want you to fall in line with all of their realities and all of their commands. They want to be your judges. And they want to tell you, you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this if you're made pleasing to God. You got to be circumcised. You got to do without food. You need to suffer in the flesh. You need to, and whatever other list of requirements they may throw in there. And Paul says, church, don't buy it for a second. We have Christ. We have the greatest treasure that you'll ever find. He is fully God. He's got all the fullness. And if you're in him, you got everything you need. You have Christ who is the ultimate head. And if you're in him, you're free from all the opinions and expectations of the world. We just please Christ. You have Christ, and he's the Savior. And if you're in him, you're already forgiven. You don't have to earn anything or pay off anything. Jesus already did all that is required to reconcile you to God. He's all you need. On Easter Sunday morning, church, I just want to remind you of that. Our world filled with philosophies and wisdoms and teachings, they're all deceptions meant to pull you away from how sufficient Christ is. But according to Paul, the command is clear. Just focus on Christ. Christ makes you full. Christ makes you free. Christ makes you forgiven. He's the prize. He's the treasure. And if we do nothing on Easter Sunday but focus on how great He is and what we have in Him, man, that's the message for the church. I would also remind any in here this morning, I know it's Easter Sunday. Sometimes on Easter Sunday we're prone to have people that may not ultimately and always come to church, but today you came. You came for some reason in your heart to worship God, and I thank you for coming. But I want you to understand very clearly, the only person this applies to is the person who is in Christ. Anyone who's outside of Him, who is still living their life for their own pleasure and their own glory, who has not died to self and placed their faith in the atoning work of Christ, these things don't apply to you. It only applies to those who are in Christ, those who are identified with Him. But here's the good news. Christ opens His hand and freely offers, "Do you want to be in Me? Then come on. Believe in Me." Easiest requirement ever given. He asks for faith. Faith. We're talking about eternal forgiveness. He could have asked for anything for that, couldn't He? He could have said, "Because of your sin, I'm going to judge you in hell for all eternity. But I'll give you one condition. Give me $200 million. Walk to China on your knees." Right? I mean, he could have done anything he wanted to do to earn forgiveness. And all He said was, "I'm going to ask you to believe in My Son. I'm going to ask you to believe in the sufficiency of His life. I'm going to ask you to believe in the atonement of His death. I'm going to ask you to believe that He is the ultimate head and ultimate authority over all things." And that's going to require you to let go of yourself. It's going to require you to repent of your sin. It's going to require you to submit headship of your life to Christ. That's what believe means. But the Bible says if you'll do that, if you'll believe, then God will identify you with Christ. And He'll identify Christ with you. And He'll impute your sin to Christ to be paid for on the cross, and He'll impute Christ's righteousness to you to be rewarded for all eternity. There's not a better deal than that. That's why they call the gospel good news. So that sinners like me, and I am, can be counted righteous? It doesn't get any bigger than that. So this morning, if you've never believed in Christ, that's what I'm asking you. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. I'm not going to ask you to come dance before the church or anything like that. That's not how you get saved. You get saved when you believe into Christ. Now, if you believe into Christ, He's going to ask you to be baptized. He's going to ask you to give the symbol, the outward picture of what's happened inwardly in your heart. But the requirement is to believe in Him. This morning, we're going to have, we call it an invitation here at the church, but I'm not a big invitation guy. I'm not going to sit here and beg you and plead you down the aisle. But what we're going to do is we're going to sing about the sufficiency of Christ. And I'm going to ask you, in your heart, would you be willing to confess what you are before God, to admit your sin, to see your need of forgiveness, and to pledge your life to Christ? You can do that where you sit. I'll pray with you if you want me to. You're more than welcome to come to the altar and pray. But ultimately, it's a transaction between you and Christ, to believe on Him. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, and this morning, all our hearts can do is say thank You for Jesus. We cannot imagine where we would be without Him. It's no wonder You paint Him as the greatest treasure we have, the great wealth of Christ. That's what we have. He is the prize. He's everything and everything we need. He's the ultimate head and the only one we strive to please. He's the source of our forgiveness by means of His atoning death on the cross. We are so grateful for that. We are so thankful. We are so thankful that You raised Him from the dead and proved that He was the Savior. You have done that for no other would-be Savior. No other religion can boast of a living hope, a living Savior. But You singled Christ out. You showed Him to the world as Your Savior, Your anointed King, and You did that by raising Him from the dead. We believe. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the reigning King. He is the one that will return. And Lord God, it's just my prayer this morning that Your Spirit would awaken faith in the hearts of those whom You would call to Yourself. I pray that You would encourage Your church, give them great confidence in who it is that we serve. May the worship for You be heartfelt. May our songs be filled with joy. And may You bring in Your elect through Your Spirit and Your gospel. Lord God, we love You. We thank You so much for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.